If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 14. Look at verses 14 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he calls with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's 184 miles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you, your great, glorious, sovereign, and wonderful God. Heavenly Father, the passage we have before us today is one of the most serious passages that we have in the entire Bible. I pray, Father, that you would help me, that I might explain it in such a way as you would be glorified, as this congregation would be taught the truth of your word in such a way as it would make us love Jesus more than we've ever loved Jesus, that we might fear God more than we've ever feared God, that we might be everything that you've called us to be. Guide and direct us through this passage, Lord. May Jesus be exalted. May this congregation be edified. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for all you do for us. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The grapes of wrath. Powerful biblical imagery. In Revelation 14, we have a picture of the Son of Man coming back down to this earth to bring great wrathful judgment on all those who rebel against his rule. It is such a powerful picture that it has been used over and over and over again by songwriters and novelists down through history to show how judgment is coming on evil, undeserving people. That it's coming and they are going to get what they deserve. In 1861, Julia Ward Howe wrote a song entitled The Battle Hymn of the Republic. It is a song about the Northern Army and the Civil War. And it's a very pro-Northern song. It's a song about how God's hand of judgment, the sword of God, is coming down to bring judgment on the South. You remember the words. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." And then you probably remember the novel that John Steinbeck wrote back in 1939 called The Grapes of Wrath. And that novel was, he was advocating there in that novel for the migrant workers in the California orchards. And he was using the unions as the ones who would bring great wrathful judgment upon the greedy orchard owners. Well, folks, both Julia Ward Howe and John Steinbeck did not really understand what is being said in Revelation chapter 14. For Revelation chapter 14 is not talking about one class of human sinners bringing judgment on another class of human sinners. Revelation chapter 14 is telling us that there is only one who has the right to judge this world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Folks, this judgment is real. This judgment is serious, and this judgment is certain. 3 points I want to share with you. Point one, the coming of the Son of Man. Look at verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, I've been sharing with you for the last 14 chapters that the best way to study the book of Revelation is to break it down into seven sections. Each one of these seven sections are a picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Today, we're at the very end of the fourth chapter. As you go through each different section, you get more information and things get more and more intense. In the first three sections, we saw glimmers of the second coming of Christ. But when we get to this end of this fourth section, we see a panoramic portrait. Now, you remember in the first chapter of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, John said this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." But here in Revelation 14:14, we are told what John actually sees. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, I want to stop here and say something. For several decades now, Christians who are pumped up about the second coming have been viewed as being intellectually shallow and theologically weak. Now, why is that? Because back in the 1970s and 1980s, were several books that were written that put dates on the return of Christ. And these were books like The Late Great Planet Earth, and books like 666 by Salem Kerbin, books like 88 Reasons Why the Rapture of the Church Has to Take Place Before 1988. And all these books were saying that that had to take place, that the rapture was going to take place before 1988. Christians got pumped up. So some of them went to the mountains, sold everything they had, and went and waited on the rapture. There were churches where preachers preached on nothing but the rapture of the church. There were Bible conferences that were being held that were totally surrounded by nothing but the topic of the second coming of Christ. And Christians were excited about the imminent return of Christ. But then 1988 came and went. And everybody said, "What happened? I thought Jesus was coming back." And people got frustrated. And some walked away from the faith altogether. And some just said, "I'll never get caught up in that again," and just kind of got complacent. Folks, belief and excitement about the second coming since that time has become very, very weak. And it seems to me that for the last three decades, people who show interest in the second coming or preachers who preach on the second coming are looked on with scorn and skepticism. Well, the truth of the matter is we should look with disdain on those that are setting dates. We should look with disdain on those that are trying to get very arrogant, telling us that they know exactly when Christ is going to return. But we are dead wrong to lose our hope and our joy and our excitement about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, it's going to happen. Let me share with you some verses that just encourage us to be excited about His coming. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 says this, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And listen to this, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." John tells us that the hope of the second coming will purify the heart. Now, let me ask you something. If you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back tonight, and you knew it absolutely, it was going to happen, would it change anything you do for the rest of the day? You think you might sit around and watch soap operas? I doubt it. You think if you had a neighbor that did not know Christ, that you might work your way over to that house and share the gospel with that neighbor? I think you probably would. What about if you had a child that you knew didn't know the Lord? Would you go and spend some time with them and weep with them and do everything that you could to help them to understand that Jesus Christ was coming back and that they needed to know Him as personal Lord and Savior? John tells us that the hope of Christ's return burning in the heart will purify us. Then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is encouraging the believers there in Thessalonica. And he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be gathered together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, do what? Encourage each other with these words." Folks, this is not some fantasy to ponder. This is truth. Now, the Scripture teaches us that that Jesus was going to come the first time. It prophesied and it predicted the first coming of Christ. We were told of the timing of the first coming of Christ in Daniel chapter 9. We were told where he would be born in Micah chapter 5, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. We are told that he'd be a king in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We are told that he'd be a prophet in Deuteronomy 18. We are told that he would be a priest in Psalm 110. We're even told how he would die by crucifixion. If you go to Psalm 22, you have a picture of the crucifixion that is unbelievably in detail and very, very accurate. And that was written 900 years before crucifixion was even a means of execution. On the day that Jesus died, 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. Now, brothers and sisters, if all those predictions and prophecies of the first coming were fulfilled to the letter, let me warn you that all the prophecies concerning the second coming will also be fulfilled to the letter. Now, I said all that to say this. Jesus is coming back. It does not matter what anybody says. It does not matter what skeptics think. It does not matter who has set dates that prove to be false. Jesus is coming back. We can put that in the bank. Verse 14 tells us what to look for. It says, first, he's on or surrounded by a white cloud. Now, do I take this literally? I most certainly do. And let me tell you why. Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 says this. "But you receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Do we take that literally? Oh, yeah. It was history, and it happened. The disciples were standing there. They were watching Jesus, and he ascended into a cloud, and the angel said to them, "Look, this Jesus, who just ascended into the cloud, is going to come again in the same way that he ascended." Now, that cloud was a glory cloud. It's called the Shekinah. You might remember the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement. He would take a basin of goat's blood with him. He would walk back behind the veil. He would dip the branch of hyssop into the goat's blood. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then what would happen? The Shekinah glory of God, the glory cloud, would come and hover between the wings of the cherubim. Then when the children of Israel were marching to the promised land, the Scripture tells us how they were led. They were led by a pillar of fire by night, but a cloud by the day. That cloud was the Shekinah glory cloud of God, the same one that Jesus ascended up to and the same one that Jesus will ascend down from heaven with. So where did John obtain all this information? Well, the Holy Spirit led him to go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and there came to the Ancient Days, he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him." Now, the color white represents the absolute purity of the Lord's holiness. There was the Lord seated on his throne in glory. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, the Scripture tells us that the seraphim, the bright shining ones, the angelic beings, were encircling the throne. And the glory of God was so bright, so brilliant, that they had to take their wings and cover over their eyes, for the glory was that great. Jesus also wears a golden crown on his head in this cloud. And the word crown is the Greek word stephanos. And that particular word means a laurel wreath that was placed upon the head of the winner of an event in the Olympics. Now, that was the crown that's mentioned here. It's a crown of victory. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is King, and Jesus Christ is the victor. Now, why do we know that the cross was a victory for Jesus Christ? We know that the cross was a victory because of the resurrection. The grave could not hold him. 3 days after his death, he rose from the dead, showing that everything that happened on the cross did exactly what God intended it to do. It washed away the sins of all God's children for all time. Folks, that could not be a greater victory. And I want you to know that this tells us that he is the worthy King has the perfect right to judge. Listen to what Richard Phillips says here. The dispensationalists teach this, that there's going to be a rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, and then Jesus is going to come back. Then he'll set up a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. I don't believe that's Scripture. I don't believe that's what the Scripture is actually teaching. Listen to what Phillips said. This depiction of Christ's second coming is one of many in the New Testament that link his return with the immediate judgment of the world. The premillennial view of eschatology teaches that Jesus' return to inaugurate a 1,000-year earthly reign, after which there is a final rebellion that results in God's judgment. But John shows Jesus returning with a sickle already in his hand. There will be no delay, but the harvest takes place when he comes. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus likewise taught that the final judgment takes place immediately upon his return. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Paul taught the same sequence. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the great event for which Christians are joyfully waiting, which Paul describes as our blessed hope, after which comes not a confusing series of events, but, Paul says, a condition in which we then will always be with the Lord. Point two, the harvest. The harvest. Look at verse 15 through 16. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now I'm going to take a moment and take you over to Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 through 46. And what Jesus says there is what John is saying here. John is using symbols, and it's a little harder to understand in Revelation. What Jesus says we get very, very plainly. If there is going to be a double harvest, if there is going to be the gathering together of the believers, the people of God, the sheep, and then there's going to be the sending away of the unbelievers, the goats. 2 weeks ago, there was a commercial during a political debate that the commercial was sponsored by a group, atheistic organization, called the Organization for Freedom from Religion. And the speaker was an avowed atheist named Ron Reagan. Ron Reagan, in that commercial, did everything he could to convince America that what we needed to do was to remove every vestige of God and every word concerning the Christian faith, to take it out of our government, out of our all of our literature, and just totally and completely remove it. When he finished his speech, he made this statement. He said, "And I am not afraid of burning in hell." When he said that, I shuddered. I absolutely shuddered. To think that anyone would be so brazenly angry against God that he would dare God to judge him. Revelation chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 25 are passages that that man ought to read and tremble at. For Lord, that the day is coming when he's going to stand before Jesus and he's going to have to give an account for mocking Christ's judgment. Matthew 25, verses 32 through 46, these are the words of Jesus. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All right, back to Revelation 14. In verse 15, we read that the fourth angel called out in a loud voice to the one seated on the cloud and commanded to put in the sickle and to reap. Now, this particular verse has caused a lot of problems for a lot of years with a lot of theologians. Because what in the world is an angel doing giving a command to Jesus Christ? Jesus is the one who created the angels. Why should they command him to do anything? Let me just share a few people's views on this. Leon Morris believes that the one on the cloud is not Jesus, that it's just the seventh angel. He says that the scripture says that he's like a son of man, so that means that he's not really the son of man, that he's just the seventh angel. That's an interesting take, but I don't buy it. In verse 14, the one on the cloud has on his head a golden crown. A golden crown he has on his head. Angels do not wear golden kingly crowns. And where did John get his passage from? He got his passage from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Holy Spirit led him to go back there and to use this particular passage in the book of Daniel. Now, I've studied the beliefs and the interpretations from many different Reformed theologians, and all the Reformed theologians that I have studied believe that this particular passage is a messianic passage. They believe that Daniel chapter 7, 13 is a prophecy about Jesus Christ coming back. I went to John Calvin to see what Calvin believed about this. Calvin says this. He says that without a doubt, this is a reference to the Messiah. Others have gone to Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Jesus said this, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And these theologians have concluded that Jesus is right now still in the dark concerning the hour and the day of his second coming. They say that Jesus is still being functionally subordinate to God the Father. I don't buy that either. And let me tell you why. I do believe that Jesus did not know the day or the hour of his second coming when he was a man here on this earth. But does he know now? I believe that he does. The reason for that is if you go to Philippians chapter 2, there's a passage there we call the kenotic passage. The kenotic passage tells us that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that he is God. He has always been here. He didn't have a beginning. He is eternal God. When he came to this earth, he was born of a virgin, and for 33 years he lived as a man. He did not cease to be God, but he did put aside his godly attributes and his godly privileges in order that he might be fully man. But when Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the dead, he took back all those godly privileges. He took back all those godly attributes. And one of those attributes is omniscience, which means that he knows all things. If he knows all things, then he knows the exact hour and date that he's coming back. So what is the answer here? I think Jesus did know exactly what day and what hour he was coming back. But I think he's using this. He is using the angel's command as an announcement to what he's going to do. The angel is not telling Jesus what to do. The angel is telling us what Jesus is going to do. John Calvin wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except the book of Revelation. He said, only God can figure this one out. And I think a verse like this is probably one of the reasons that John Calvin did not write a book on a commentary on Revelation. Verse 15, the angel says this, put in the sickle and reap, for the harvest is fully ripe. Did we have a part in this? The answer to that is yes. The work of the Christian is like preparing a harvest. And it's hard work, isn't it? It's hard work. We're used to doing things quickly here on this earth. We go to a machine, we put in a coin, and a Coca-Cola will pop out, pack of crackers will pop out. Everything's quick. Everything's automatic today. Well, let me tell you something. Preparing for souls and preparing for souls and harvesting souls takes time. It takes patience. It takes love. It just takes a lot of time. It's not easy. Our gospel message must be watered with prayer. Early signs of growth that we see in young Christians has got to be cultivated. It's got to be pruned and fertilized. The growth of the church and the growth of Christianity in the hearts of our Christian children doesn't just happen overnight. It takes time, and it takes a lot of effort. I think this is a warning to you and to me. Don't give up. Don't quit. Endure. Persevere in the faith. Don't quit. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul said, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Notice in verse 16 that although we are called to be workers in the harvest, it is Jesus who does the reaping. Folks, Jesus is the one who saves us, and Jesus is the one who will bring us to himself in the last day. Brothers and sisters, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Jesus said, I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Chip Sloan shared the gospel with me, but Jesus saved me. The church gave me teaching, taught me, fed me, pointed me to Christ, but Jesus saved me. David Wilson baptized me, but Jesus saved me. Jesus did what no man, no organization, no plan, and no program, no group could do. Jesus went to the cross, and he purchased my salvation by dying for me, by being the substitute for me, by taking my hell that he might give me his heaven. Jesus regenerated my heart when it was a heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh, and he gave me eternal life, and one day I am going to be with him in eternity forever. Folks, the organization Freedom from Religion can't stop him. Persecution can't stop him. Death can't stop him. Satan can't stop him. Jesus Christ is coming back, and all hell can't stop him. Praise his holy name. Point three is the wine press. Look at verse 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which is 184 miles. It's interesting to me that Jesus' own hand reaps the believers so that we would experience His presence, so that we would be right there with Him, enjoying His glory with everything that's in us. It's glorious to me that when we see Him there, we will be with Him and we will see Him face to face. I think it's going to be kind of like a train coming in with the kids on it, and the parents, the dad is standing there at the train station, and he's waiting for the kids to come in. The kids are there at the window looking to see if Dad's there, and as they look out that window, as they get close to the train station, they see Him there. He's got a big smile on His face, and as the train's pulling in, He's waving at the kids, and those kids run off that train, and He just grabs them, and it's a glorious, glorious personal joy and excitement. It's interesting, though, that in the gathering of the unbelievers, Jesus lets an angel do the work. He doesn't do it personally like He does with us, the believers. He lets the angels do the work. That's all under the authority of Christ, but He commands the angel to take the sickle and to draw in the unbelievers. He lets them do it. Folks, make no mistake about it, though. The angels will stand before Christ. Jesus will be on the throne. They will see the nail prints in His hands. They will see the fire in His eyes. And they will hear from the lips of Jesus words like this: "You rejected the payment that I made for sinners on the cross. You said, 'I don't need your forgiveness. I'll bear my own sin on my own shoulders.' You said, 'I'm not worried about burning in hell.' You mocked my word, you mocked my law, and you mocked my people. Your day of grace has passed. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The rebels against God will be trodden in the winepress of God's wrath. George Eldon Ladd said this: "The entire land is pictured as being inundated in blood to a depth of about 4 feet. The thought is clear: a radical judgment that crushes every vestige of evil and hostility to the reign of God." Folks, this is not a fairy tale. This is God's truth. If you have smirked at this truth in the past, the time for smirking has come to an end. If you have delayed, the time for repentance is right now. If you are here today and you aren't sure about your salvation, my counsel to you would be this: run to Christ. Run to Jesus. Trust in Him. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Put your faith in Christ and Him alone. Turn your life over to Him. Submit your life to His Lordship. Say yes to Jesus. My counsel to you who have no assurance of salvation is come to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness and grace. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for Your people. We thank You, Lord, for the precious blood that You shed to pay our sin debt. And we ask, Heavenly Father, now that You be with any person in this congregation who is not sure of his salvation, who does not know where they're going to spend eternity, that, Lord, this might be the day that You do a mighty work of regeneration in their heart, that You open blind eyes, that they might see Your truth, and that they might run to Christ. We love You, Jesus. Thank You for Your love and goodness to us. Thank You for the blood of Jesus that saved us, for the Spirit of Jesus that regenerates us, and for the help of Your Holy Spirit that helps us to live out the life that You intended us to live. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.